Let's open our Bibles once again to Colossians chapter 3, and this afternoon we want to look at verse 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Let's pray. Our Father, once again we thank you for your word, for its clarity. And Father, we thank you for the revelation that you've given to us of the Christian life. We pray that your Spirit would be our guide now and teach us, instruct us. Lord, help us to learn to walk humbly before God. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. In contemplating the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, the Lord Jesus said, in a little while, ye shall see me no more. When the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples didn't see him anymore. He was hidden from them. And it was not just the resurrection that hid the Lord from the disciples. It was his ascension into heaven. And here the Apostle Paul tells us that we're in Christ. And our new life is hidden, just like the Lord Jesus is hidden. Our new life is hidden with Christ in God. And before we can experience by faith and enjoy this hidden life, this intimate fellowship and communion that we have with the risen Savior, we need to know what Paul is talking about in this passage. There are some unknown and some unknowable things, but this isn't one of them. This is not to be a mystery to us. This is revealed, that the life of a believer is hidden. And so let's think about what that means. Our lives are hidden. Well, he tells us in verse 3, it's for ye are dead. Now, we've looked at this in the context several times. In fact, we've brought it up each time that because of spirit baptism, we've been united with the Lord Jesus in his death and in his burial when he was hidden away. And then we're with Christ in his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And so when Paul says, ye are dead, he's speaking of a past event. He's not so much accentuating the present state of the believer, that right now we are dead, but rather that in the past we died. And we know that that took place the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The person I used to be died. Thank you, Lord. Dead and buried. Out of the way. Our old man was crucified with Christ. And so we want to be careful here in this verse that Paul is not commanding us to put to death our old man. He's not commanding us to die to self. Rather, he's stating a fact. We are dead. We died in that past, that very moment we put our faith in Christ. We died with him. We're dead with Christ. And yet, we're alive. Just like Paul said, he was crucified, and yet he lives. And so here we're told something that happened to us, whether we acknowledged it, whether we understood it at the moment of saving faith. I sure didn't. It was quite a while before this truth really was brought to my attention by the Holy Spirit, and even longer still before its value and importance sunk into my head and heart, that I'm dead. Doesn't always sound like a good thing, but the old man is dead, and that's a very good thing. So here is not something that we're commanded to do. Rather, it is a fact that we are to believe. Our old man was crucified. And in conjunction with that, in the context of Colossians in chapter 2, we saw this earlier, in him, in Christ, ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And so here the Apostle Paul, borrowing the illustration from Moses, speaks of our salvation as a spiritual circumcision, an operation that cuts away the flesh, delivers from bondage to the flesh, only this is not a literal physical operation made with the hands, but rather a spiritual circumcision of the heart made without the hands. But the end result is that there has been a severing, a separation of the flesh from the heart. And that's what the crucifixion with Christ did. That's what it accomplished. We were crucified with Christ, and our death is a separation. And it indicates that our former bondage to that fleshly nature has been severed. Chains have been torn asunder, setting our spirit free. That's what happens when we're saved. And so when Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 3, "For ye are dead," he's really giving this as the reason why we're to seek things above and why we are to mind things above and not the things of the earth. Why should we mind heavenly things? Why should we seek them? Why should we not seek earthly things? Because we died. That happened to us. We're dead to the world, cut off from things below. And that's the context in which we find this unusual expression, but a wonderful one, about the hidden life of the believer. Because we died to the world, this new life that you and I have experienced in Christ, this wonderful, new, abundant life in Christ, is hidden from all our old friends. They know nothing about it. They don't understand the slightest little thing about what it means to have a relationship to a risen, glorified Savior, to be in Him and to be seated in the heavenlies and to be blessed with all spiritual blessings, everything we need to walk in newness of life and enjoy the Lord forever. We've been given it. And this kind of a spiritually resurrected life is hidden from everybody down here below. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. This is something common to every believer. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked formerly, when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they, our unsaved friends, think it strange or foreign that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot," and they speak evil of us. So here, Peter tells us that because we died to the world, our unsaved friends don't know the person they used to know. Whatever happened to Jim? Whatever happened to Mary? Whatever happened to Fred? And here, Peter implies that our death with the Lord Jesus has a very real and practical ripple effect down here on earth. It indicates here that we died, and as a result, that changed our relationship to our former lifestyle. And now our new lifestyle is hidden from that crowd, and they don't understand why. We're no longer at the bar rooms with them. We're no longer at the drunken parties, and our life, as it used to be, ended. And those old friends just scratch their heads, and they really can't imagine what happened. And they think it's strange that you no longer run with them to the same excess of rioting and drunkenness that you did before. Now, this doesn't mean that we should have no contact with those folks. Of course, they need the Lord just like we needed the Lord. The fact that our new life is hidden with Christ in God doesn't mean that we reject our old friends, but it does mean that we died to that old lifestyle, to those former habits. Remember earlier we looked up in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul lists a long list of horrible sins, and then he writes to the Corinthian Christians and he says, that's what you were. There were folks in that church that fit every one of those sins to one degree or another. And he says, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're set apart unto God, your whole life is different. And Jesus even told his earthly Jewish disciples a similar thing in the Gospels. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 35. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 35, the Lord Jesus said, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father and against and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Here the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples what it would mean. They were believers, but now he was teaching them what it would mean to follow him. To follow the one who is despised and rejected of men. And he was letting them know that they shouldn't expect any better treatment down here in the world. Salvation has always made a clear-cut distinction between believers and unbelievers. And following the Lord Jesus said, would mean that your former earthly relationships may be strained. There may be friction there. Especially in the family, when someone gets saved and then they want to honor the Lord with their lives, just by aligning themselves with Jesus Christ, they are sort of, I don't know if it's a word or not, unaligning themselves with their family. And that causes friction. Because the believer has different goals than the unsaved, different desire, a different lifestyle, different pursuits. And the fact that a person gets saved, he's naturally going to love the Lord more than his earthly relationships. And don't think for a moment that those folks don't feel it. It hurts them that you love your Savior more than your children, more than your spouse, more than your parents. They feel it. And it's strange to them. They don't understand what happened to so-and-so. It's puzzling. It's hurtful. And sometimes believers are forced to choose between pleasing earthly relationships or Christ. For the believer today, our heavenly relationship. And there are always consequences to those choices. Difficult choices, yes. Hurtful sometimes, on both ends of the spectrum, so to speak, but necessary choices if you want to be worthy of Christ. You see, our earthly families don't always appreciate our faith. And as we make application to what the Lord Jesus told his earthly Jewish disciples in anticipation of the kingdom, there's application even in our post-cross, post-resurrection and ascension lives as Christians. And that is that sometimes our earthly families will be hurt by us. They may persecute us. They may never understand what happened to us, no matter how many times you tell them you love them. You're not trying to hurt. And so in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that we died. We died with Christ. And that means we died to our earthly relationships. Turn to John chapter 15. It says it again. Here's the Lord Jesus, John chapter 15 and verse 18. "If the world hate you," Jesus said to his disciples, "ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." A person who is saved, a person who is born again, a person who wants to live for God is always going to be a foreigner, a stranger, a pilgrim to the people of this world. And they recognize that something else has attracted your attention and your devotion and your mind and your love. And you're drawn in a different direction than they are. And they don't always like it. And because you hurt them, they get mad at that. And they hate you for that. Because they cannot fathom that you have a life other than what they're accustomed to in the natural realm with natural earthly relationships. You know, one of the ways that a person knows that he's born again is when we love the brethren. Our love for the spiritual family is proof that we've entered into life. That's what John tells us in his first epistle. And in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John highlights the fact that the believer is dead to the things of the world. And boy, is that foreign to worldlings. We're not to love the world nor the things of the world. They're earthly, they're temporal. They don't deserve our devotion. And what could be more foreign to an unsaved person who knows only the natural realm and who values those earthly things and those material things and those earthly treasures more than anything else because that's all he's got? They can't imagine how there could be something more valuable to you. And yet the Lord Jesus said that we're to be storing our treasures in heaven. Do you know how foreign that sounds? How foolish that sounds? You mean to tell me that you're willing to sacrifice valuables like gold, valuables like your energy and your effort, you're willing to sacrifice yourself, even put your life at risk in order to store treasures in the sky by and by? What folly! That's the way the world sees it. This is so foreign to what John calls in the book of the Revelation, earth dwellers, or they that dwell upon the earth. They cannot possibly enter into the sensible nature of sacrificing our lives now to gain in the future. It's perfectly reasonable and rational to the Christian who understands eternal things and looks at life from eternal's perspective, but from this world's perspective, it's nothing other than folly. In John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus said, I am not of this world, that ye are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. And think about that. This world, we're not of it anymore. We're here, but we're not of it. We live in the world, but we're not one of them. We are foreigners. We're strangers. We are an unknown commodity. We are an oddity. And sometimes we're even a threat. Because when light shines in darkness, the darkness comprehends it not. And darkness and light don't always get together, get along very well together. And so the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Now let's go back to Colossians 3 again. And that's what Paul is telling us in this passage. Old things have passed away. Nothing's the same anymore now that we're born again, now that we're a member of the body of Christ, now that we're saved, now that we have experienced resurrection life. And of course, this doesn't mean that we're to cloister together in some kind of a monastery. We're not like the cults who have climbed up on a mountain and living in a commune. That's not what it means to be hidden with Christ, hidden from the world. But for the one who is a new creature in Christ, and as we read through the epistles, we discover that a supernatural transformation took place. The moment we were saved, even though we didn't recognize it at the time, a supernatural transaction took place within us that completely changed our relationship to the world. In our worldly, in our earthly relationships, they've all radically changed. we died. We were crucified to it. And now Paul tells us in Colossians 3:3, your life is hidden. Your life is an enigma to the whole world. They can't see it. They don't understand it. They don't comprehend how anybody could like going to church in the morning and then you go back at night. What kind of a person would do that? But Paul tells us here that our old life is hidden, or rather our old life is over. And you know what happens when a person dies? You don't just put their body in the back lawn. You bury them out of sight. You give them a decent burial. Their body is hidden. And here the Apostle Paul says that we died and our life is now hidden away from the world. We died, we were buried with Christ. And the world can't see us anymore. After that point, when we were saved, our new life is hidden from the world. That new position that we rejoice in, that we love, that we glory in, we meditate on, and we can't imagine life without it, it's totally hidden to them. And the world hated Christ, and they persecuted his followers because they weren't like him. But when they crucified the Lord Jesus, he was buried and hidden out of their sight. They didn't want to see him anymore. They were sick and tired of the light shining in darkness that exposed their sin and made them feel guilty. And so they persecuted him. And they crucified him. And he was buried. And as far as the world was concerned, they were done with him. He's gone. He's out of their sight. He's hidden. In fact, he's out of their reach. Christ ascended into heaven, and the world will never scourge him again. They'll never beat him again. They'll never whip him again. They'll never pull out his beard again. They will never nail him to a cross again. Jesus Christ is hidden from the world, and they cannot touch him where he is. He is in the safety of the courts of heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, that place of divine power and authority and sovereign rule over the whole universe. And if you're born again, your life is in him, hidden from the world. And they can't touch you. Our life was hidden in the past with the ongoing circumstance that we're still hidden. We're hidden in Christ. Paul said, I am crucified, nevertheless I live. And this new resurrection life of the believer is a real life, even though the earth dwellers cannot see it. It's hidden away. And our new life, the source, the strength, the power of our new life is in a place where the world could not see, they could not touch. In fact, they don't even believe it's there. But we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, in that place of divine power. And from that heavenly position, we have available to us down here on earth, as the world hates us and persecutes us, and as that intensifies as years go on, we have access to the resurrection power of our risen, glorified Lord. And so we look at our lives from an earthly perspective, and this is the way the world looks at us. We are weak and frail and miserable, few in number. In fact, the world might look at us and say they're the base of the world. They're the foolish things of the world. They're the nobodies of the world. And they'd be right. Because the world has no idea what they're looking at when they see a Christian. And they may try to persecute us because they don't understand us and they hate They fear what they don't understand. But when we look at our lives differently from the world, when we look at our lives from the heavenly perspective, we are just as safe as can be. We're in Christ, hidden away in that place, out of touch by the world. Really, our life, they can't touch it. Our life is eternal. They'll never extinguish that. And what a contrast between these two worlds we live in. Down here, we can face the world's wrath, the world's cruelty. We can face the temptations of the flesh. We can face all the trials and storms of life. It can be pretty painful and miserable down here. But up there, we experience the love of Christ. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No matter whether we're facing nakedness or peril of the sword or whatever's going on in our earthly lives, no matter how painful or troublesome our day-to-day living may be on earth, there's nothing that can affect, that can touch, that can hinder our relationship to Christ above, at the right hand of the Father. And while our lives down here on earth at times may seem very tentative and tenuous, that's not at all the spiritual reality. We're safe as can be. And sometimes our lives might look like they're on the brink of destruction down here. We're facing the storms of life, and the storm is beating against us, and we might be facing physical trials and diseases and financial issues and all kinds of things. But our real life, the eternal life, is hidden in Christ, in the bliss of heaven, and nothing down here can disturb it. Nothing. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. I love this passage in Hebrews chapter 6. And let's start in verse 19. Speaking about Christ, he says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that," there's that place again, within the veil, "and that heavenly sanctuary, that holy of holies, where Christ is, whither the forerunner, that pioneer, has gone to pave the way for us, whither the forerunner, Christ, is entered for us, even Jesus, who's made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So here is a wonderful picture that the author gives us of the bliss and the glory and the peace and the joy of heaven. And there it is within the veil, and nothing and no one, even Satan himself, cannot touch what goes on within that veil. That connection that we have with our risen Savior. And the illustration here is, here we are in the storms of life, in this massive sea, in our little dinghy, holding on for dear life. And the winds are beating against us, and everything seems to be against us down here. And yet, that little dinghy has a cord connected to heaven. And that anchor is hooked on the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, the unshakable rock. And no matter what earthly circumstances look like to us down here, our real life can be enjoyed by faith up there. We are anchored to the one who ascended into heaven as our great high priest within the veil, and that holy of holies, we're anchored there. Positionally, it's as if we are there already. And that's where our new life is. That's where our heart is. That's where our joy is. That's where our mind is. And that's what everything valuable to us is there in heaven. And like that song says, that cord, though unseen, bears the heavy brunt between. So we are safe as can be in Christ, hidden away, connected to our risen Savior. And God sees us as those who are in the very courts of heaven, raised with Christ, seated in heavenly places. Turn to Psalm 92. Psalm 92 in verse 13. Now here the psalmist speaks of a wonderful truth that related to the earthly tabernacle. What we have is a heavenly tabernacle, infinitely superior. But look how wonderful the type is. Psalm 92 in verse 13. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. And here is a picture of a believer just planted in God's house, in God's temple. And in that place, he flourishes. And so even in the earthly temple, those that dwelt in the house of the Lord, those whose hearts were there, like David, he longed to be there. And that was the place where he could flourish spiritually and grow. And think of how much, to use the common word in Hebrews, how much better it is that we have that heavenly sanctuary where we can flourish, where we can grow, where we can be in the midst of our communion with the high priest that ministers to our soul, that keeps us safe, that nourishes us, that feeds us. And what an effect that will have on our lives down here on earth. You see, it's from that heavenly position, that position of safety, that position of power, that position of joy, that position that all those things that characterize resurrection life. It's from that place that fruit is born on earth. It's from that position, that communion with our risen, glorified Savior, that we become not cloistered away somewhere, but that we become fully engaged in our lives down here as Christians. Involved in the local church, reaching out to people who need the Lord. And it's when our lives, our true life, the most valuable part of our life, our relationship to God, is lived and enjoyed in heaven, where we dwell there, that's when we will properly serve the Lord on earth. That position affects our condition. When our mind and heart are in sync with God and our Savior, we're going to be functioning on earth. We're going to be doing the things that the New Testament expects us to be doing. We're going to be functioning as valuable members of the body of Christ. We're going to be serving the Lord, only it's not going to be serving the Lord distant from God and sort of trying to do it on our own in the energy of the flesh. Rather, we are going to be filled with the fullness of God because we're connected to the risen Savior, and it's His life that flows through us. Back in Colossians chapter 3, Paul tells us that that resurrection life of the believer is hidden. It's hidden from the world. Our salvation is hidden from the world. Our relationship to Christ is hidden from the world. And just like the Lord Jesus said with respect to regeneration, it's mysterious in that you can't see regeneration, but you can see the effects. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects as the leaves blow. And so, too, the person who has experienced regeneration in the dispensation of the grace of God is an enigma to the world. They see the result, but they don't understand what happened. How did that happen? Why doesn't he run around with us like he used to? And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, there's a reason for that. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. It's impossible for him to understand that hidden life of a believer. And it's not because he lacks intellect. It's because he lacks the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. In verse 5. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them. Those that are unregenerate in the natural realm, they are tops. You can talk to them on any earthly subject you want. They're right with you. And they hear you. But we're of God, believers. And he that knoweth God, they can hear us. They're right with us. But he that's not of God, he hasn't the slightest idea what you're talking about. They hear us not. And here John is contrasting the false teachers with the true apostles, believers. One group is of the world, the other group is of God. And those that are of the world, they understand the natural world. This world is their home. This is where they live. This is where their hearts are. They're not dead to the world. They're very much alive unto God, unto the world, but they're dead to God. And so they speak the world's language. They understand all the things of the world. They respond to the things of the world. They enjoy the things of the world. They love to accumulate the things of the world. But one thing they just don't understand and never will. What makes a Christian tick? Whatever happened to so-and-so? You see, John tells us that we're of God. And Christians know. Believers understand what happened to so-and-so when he put his faith in Christ. They understand why his life changed so radically. And they understand fully how eternal things and heavenly things have become more valuable to him than his former earthly treasures. And how God just changed his heart. And so our lives as believers are hidden to the world. We're foreigners. It's like we don't belong here. And they don't even want us here. Because our new life is sourced in a realm that they cannot see, they cannot feel, they cannot touch, they cannot understand. It's beyond them. It's impossible for them to understand. And the source of our strength, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now think about the glory of God. And then think about the richest part of that glory. That God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened by might, by his Spirit, in the inner man. And this is what we're talking about here. Obviously, our bodies aren't hidden from the world. But that inner man, that inner life, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may comprehend the incomprehensible, the love of God. You know, God allows our unsaved family members to face tragedy. God allows that unsaved co-worker to face tragedies in life and disease and difficulties and trials. And God also allows believers to experience tragedies in life and all kinds of troubles and trials. We're not exempt. We live in the same mortal body. We live in the same cursed earth, and we suffer as a result of it. In that sense, we're no different. But God has a purpose for our suffering in this life. And that is so that while we suffer in this life, as a Christian, we know how to lean on the Lord for strength and grace. We have a source of comfort and encouragement that the world knows nothing about. We have that indwelling life of Christ that's sourced in heaven And all that Christ is available to that little branch down here on earth. And the end result of our relationship to Christ in the midst of that tragedy is that sweet fruit. Love, joy, peace. And the world hasn't the foggiest idea how you can have love, joy, and peace after you just heard you have colon cancer and they caught it late. And here is a believer just trusting the Lord for the future. Or you heard your little daughter got hit by a car and may not make it. And your heart is broken, but you're trusting God for that. You see, when the world faces those sorts of things, and they do, they face trials and tragedies just like we do, but they turn to a different source of comfort. They might turn to Jack Daniels or a prescription of Valium or something. They don't understand how a Christian can have poise and grace in time of tragedy. And God allows those tragedies in our lives just for that very reason. That we might be a testimony, that others might know Christ. That they might see in you that inner strength that only God could produce. Something they wish they had. And they have no idea as to where to get it, how to find it. And maybe as they observe you going through this trial and tragedy, you might have no idea that they're watching, but they are. And the way you handle that will cause some to get curious. What has he got? I wish I could handle life like that. And in fact, they might be so curious that they might come and ask you a reason of the hope that lieth in you. And then you can open up God's word and say, I have a life, an abundant life. And I have a source of comfort and encouragement and joy that the world knows nothing about. And I would like nothing more than to share with you my Savior. You can have this abundant life. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I give him, Jesus said, shall never thirst. In Psalm 23, David writes that the Lord is in the business of restoring souls. You know, your unsaved family members, your unsaved co-workers, your neighbors, they have souls. They have feelings. They go through trials and troubles. But they don't have a good shepherd. There's one available to them, but they don't know him. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They need to be introduced to the good shepherd. And so the world cannot possibly understand what makes a Christian tick. Our desires, our lives are perplexing to them. We dwell above. We seek things that are above. We love the Lord. We love his word. I can remember years ago, we had a Bible study, and there was this guy that came out, and he would come once in a while, and then he came. I hadn't seen him in about a year or so, and he came to another Bible study, and he says, oh, you're still studying that book? The thought was, haven't you gone on to some other book? You're still in the Bible a year later? Many years later. Hopefully we'll all still be in the same book. It's puzzling to the world. They don't understand because they've never developed a taste for heavenly things because they're dead. And here we have something that is so satisfying, so nourishing, so encouraging. But it's all hidden from the world. They just don't understand. And our motivation for living is different from the world. We live for the glory of God. That's crazy talk to a lot of folks out there. You see, the world shares Esau's worldview. I want my porridge now. And to somebody that doesn't think that way is very strange. Somebody that has eternal values. Somebody that has a blessed hope that's coming someday that he can't see and he can't really describe it, but he trusts in it and it gives him joy and happiness even in the midst of trial. That's so foreign to them. But I think the saddest part of this is that as puzzling as this hidden life, this close connection to our risen Savior is to the world, it's sadder when it exists in the life of a Christian. Who may long for that kind of existence, but isn't willing to put his all on the altar, or isn't willing to reckon himself completely dead. Wants to hang on to the old world. Well, he'll never understand this relationship. And his understanding will be just the same as the unsaved in the world around us. And that's because what God has for us requires a stop at the cross. And the natural man will never understand us, but the spiritual man. You know what Paul said about the spiritual man? Nobody can. He is judged of no man. In other words, there's nobody on earth that can discern what a spiritual man is really like, what makes him tick, what makes him, how he lives, how he can have that joy in life. Nobody understands what a spiritual-minded man is, one who is spirit-filled and has a joyous relationship to the Lord. It's all hidden from the world. But you know what that kind of a life will do? And this is God's design. It will function as salt in the world and make people thirsty. It will function as light in the world and illuminate. And it may arouse curiosity so that people come to us and we can function as an ambassador of Christ and introduce them to the one in whom our new life is hidden with Christ. And so Christianity is described here as a hidden life. Our whole life is hidden from the world. And we want to introduce them to that wonderful, new, abundant, rich life in Christ. And maybe some here have no idea what that's about. Maybe you've been struggling with things. Maybe you've been struggling with sin in your life. Well, Christ offers new life. Infinitely better than our old life in self, living for self, living for the flesh, just trying to eke out an existence and not even knowing what life is all about. Christ offers an abundant life, a rich life, a life of satisfaction, a life of joy. And he offers that to you as a gift. The work was done 2,000 years ago. There's nothing more God could do to save you. He's already sent his son. The sacrifice has already been paid in full for all of your sins. But it does nothing unless you, as we saw earlier, look and live. Unless you make that decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing about faith is that God will give you new life. There's nothing like it. If you've never trusted Christ, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the principle that we considered tonight, the hidden life of the believer. Lord, we pray that you would help us to treasure that, to value that, our communion and fellowship with the risen Savior. Lord, we pray that that would be the main pursuit of our life, that we might know Christ and the power of that resurrection life. And we'll thank and praise you for this in Jesus' name.